It seems to be every time now when I switch on my phone and I go on to my Facebook page, as I scroll through the various news articles that are before me, that you see business after business, especially in my home province of BC, closing down. This forestry company has closed. This business has went into administration. This amount of jobs have been lost over this past month. And it seems to be just a never-ending snowball of people who are going out of work and of companies who are going into bankruptcy. Now, it's very interesting whenever we think upon the subject of being bankrupt. Bankruptcy is never a nice thing. It is really a person coming to the end of themselves and coming to the very end of their means. It's not nice for a business to go through. It's not nice for a family to go through. It's not even nice for an individual to have to go through. But you know, as I have been thinking about bankruptcy, because of those stories and the news that has been constantly brought before my mind, I thought to myself, do you know, there's two basic components of bankruptcy. The first one is that there is a debt that is owed. There is a debt that is owed. And then secondly, there is the inability to pay. The company or the business has a debt which they have accumulated. And after a certain time of not being able to secure themselves financially, and after they have drained their resources and they have nothing left to give, they have no more to put in, they have reached the stage of being bankrupt. But you know, however awful it may be to think about a business or a family business or an individual going into bankruptcy, I want to remind every individual here this morning in this room that as we all stand before God, every single one of us is bankrupt. Now, it's not of money. It's not even of time. It's not even of the material things that we perhaps could arrange or even give into God's work. But this morning, you and I stand before God as spiritually bankrupt before Him. We have absolutely nothing to offer to God that would in any way pay or cast away the debt that we have with Him. You know, recently I was walking through the shopping mart close to our home. And as I was walking through there, I noticed out of the corner of my eye two young Mormon men. And they were talking to an individual who was working there. And that always grieves me. I hate to see the Mormons walking about spreading their false doctrine. And so I bought my things and I thought to myself, I need to work into this conversation. There has to be a way to work it in. And eventually I went to the till and I couldn't think of any way. And I was paying for my items. Instead of going out the exit, I said, I have to turn back. I have to go back and speak to them. And as I walked past them, I was praying, Lord, open up a door. Open up a door into this conversation. As I walked back to them, or past them, one of them spoke up and said, well, yes, that's right. You know, we don't believe that there is a Trinity. We don't believe that there is three persons in the Godhead. We're not, that we don't believe that type of thing. And I thought, that's my way in. And I just slid into their conversation. And I said, well, let me actually tell you what the Bible says. And that began a lengthy discussion with them. But one of the points of interest that we began to talk about was concerning heaven. How to get there. And they talked about the different heavenly kingdoms that one can enter in. The celestial, the terrestrial, and the telestial kingdom. And for them, you are in a sense saved by grace. You're saved by what Christ has done on the cross. But if you want to get into the highest heaven, if you want to reach that highest point of paradise and not just settle for second best or even third best, then you have to work. You have to earn it. You have to pay or give something to God. Now, it happened to be at that time this verse was going through my head. And I said, let me tell you what the Bible says in Titus 3 and verse 5. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He had saved us. And we entered into a bit of back and forth. And he was saying to me, well, it has to be by works now. Look what the Bible says in the book of James. And, well, Jesus Christ died for a part of it. And every time he would speak, I would say, not by works of righteousness which we have done. He would say something more, and I would say, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You see, the Bible is very simple. The Bible does not beat around the bush, if I can use that expression. The Bible is very clear that every single one of us stand before God as spiritually bankrupt. and that there is nothing that we can offer to God in order to pay the debt of sin that we have. Why? Because it's not of works of righteousness which we have done. There's nothing that we can do that can transform us from the position that we are in, that dire situation of being bankrupt before God, to bringing into that state of being saved and transformed. You see, the only way that your life and your situation can be changed is through the work, as what it says there in verse number 5, the work of regeneration. The work of regeneration transforms an individual's life. Now, if you could think to me for a moment of someone who is bankrupt, their business is about to go broke, they have absolutely nothing to give, and then someone else comes along and gives them all the money that they need in order to pay their debt and to make their business go forward, what would that do? That would utterly transform their life. It would transform their life. My friend, I want to tell you today that there is a way that your life can be transformed. There is a way that you can go from being broke in your sin to being blessed by God. But that transformation is not by works of righteousness, which you can do, which I can do. But that transformation is only through the work of regeneration. That's really what I want to speak upon this morning. I want to speak to you upon the subject of transformation through regeneration. Transformation through regeneration. And what we're going to see is here a group of individuals who were spiritually bankrupt before God, who had nothing that they could offer them. And Paul did not try to make them feel any better. Paul told them, listen, you're in a bad situation and it is not going to get any better because it's not by works of righteousness which you can do. You can only have your life transformed through the work of regeneration. My friend, perhaps you're here today, just before we get into our message, and you have been trying to transform your life through other means. You have been trying to get yourself peace with God through other things that you've been trying to do. Let me tell you right now that unless your heart has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, then your life will never be transformed. Your heart can never be transformed. Transformation through regeneration. Let's work together through three very simple points. Let me outline them for you. Verse number 3, we notice their sinful enjoyments. Then in verse number 4-7, we notice their saving experience. And then in verse number 8, we notice their sanctified endeavor. Their sinful enjoyments, their saving experience, and their sanctified endeavors. Verse number 3, their sinful enjoyments. Here the Apostle Paul describes for us the way that these Christians used to live prior to their conversion, prior to their transformation. This is what they were. Let's work through them. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Here was the bankrupt, desperate state that these unbelievers at the time or at the point when they were not saved were in. Notice it says that they were foolish. Why are the unbelievers foolish? Because it is utter foolishness to live a life without God. It is utter foolishness to think that you can make a reason of anything that is around about you or anything that is going to come before you without having or knowing the God of heaven and earth. Think with me for a moment. Atheism today really has hijacked certain words. They've hijacked certain words of being intelligent, smart, informed, sophisticated, more adept. And sometimes in our minds when we think of atheists, we think of people who are knowledgeable and have it together. But my friend, let me tell you, without God, it is foolishness to live. Without having God and knowing God, there is no real even reason for your own existence. I was trying to teach the children recently in our Sunday school one of the evidences for God. One of the strongest evidences for God is that without God, you can have no foundation of truth. And I spoke to the boys and girls and I said, what's 2 + 2? And they all knew, they were all young and they knew the answer, so they were excited and they shouted, it is 4! And I said, well, a wee bit harder, what's 6 plus 6? And a few of them dropped out, and a few of them then shouted out 12. And then I asked them a real hard one, what's 10 plus 10? And a few more of them dropped out, and one of them shouted out 20. And then I said to them, well, I'm going to do some math here this morning. And I said, I believe 2 plus 2 equals 6. And you want to see their faces, it dropped. They got so annoyed. They were shouting, no, you're wrong. And they were laughing. And I said, do you know what? 10 plus 10 is actually 100. And again, they were just going in hysterics. And I said, do you think that I'm wrong? They said, of course you're wrong. And I said, why? Why? And you saw their little brains turning over. Let's put that to the test this morning. Someone who lives without God. Someone who is in the foolishness of their sin. And I believe the foolishness here speaks about in the book of Proverbs, where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Someone who stands upon the foundation of atheism and seeks to say that there is no God, they cannot answer and give the preconditions of logic or intelligibility. They have no foundation to say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, because let me tell you, you do not get mathematics from evolved apes or from slime that has evolved from rocks or from stardust. Nothing within their worldview gives the preconditions for truth. But we have Christians of truth. Why? Because we have a God who has set all things in order. We have a God who has set all things and declared all things to be true. Then I said to them, well, what about if I was walking down the street one day, I saw someone I didn't like, and I took out a boxing glove. And I said, and I put on this boxing glove and I socked the guy straight in the nose, and they were all laughing as well. And I said, would that be wrong? And they all said, yes, it would be wrong. And again, I said to them, why? Why would it be wrong? You see, the only reason that we can have objective morality and say that something is wrong or right is because we have a God in heaven who has determined it to be so. Atheists, fools, who live a life without God cannot say that. Well, they can have subjective morality, according to personal preference, according to personal taste. But they cannot have a morality that reaches and encompasses every part of this world, every part of this universe, every man, every woman, and in every culture. They cannot have it. And my friend, let me tell you, those who live their life without God, the Bible describes it as foolishness, because that's exactly what it is. But then also as well, they were disobedient. They were disobedient. They were disobedient to the law and to the light that God had shone in their hearts. They knew the true God of heaven. These Christians, as Paul describes them, who were wicked and who were living a sinful life, they were drunks, they were liars. They knew that they were sinning. The book of Romans tells us that they have the light of God's law within their soul. And when they sinned, they knew they were doing wrong. And yet they carried on in their disobedience. Dear unbeliever, let me tell you this morning, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you'll not be able to say to God, I did not know. God, I did not know I was breaking your law. I did not know that was one of your commandments. My friend, let me tell you, every one of us have the law of God written in our heart. We have implanted as well a conscience which tells us what is right and wrong, and we will not be excused for our disobedience. But then as well, they were deceived. They were deceived. Well, you might say that, well, they were deceived. It wasn't their fault. If they're deceived, then their foolishness is not their fault. If they're deceived, their disobedience is not their fault. But again, what does the Bible teach us in Romans? That the unbeliever willingly enters into deceit. They take to themselves and they make to themselves a god of their imagination, a god of their own thinking, a god of their own mind. Why? Because they willingly believe the lie. They enter into disobedience by themselves. And they serve lusts and pleasures. See, without God, you'll live in disobedience. You'll be deceived. And then you will enter into deeper sin. Lusts and pleasures. Those lusts, I believe, of the flesh. Those lusts which are base in a sense, that are very basic in another sense, that simply are just there to meet the basic desires of human nature. Food, sleep, procreation. That's it. Just the basest desires. Most basic one. That's what they were indulging in. They had no higher thoughts. Their minds did not go any further. They did not think, here I have been created in the image of God and I have a life to live. No. They went on in their lusts and pleasures. Then they lived in malice. They lived in malice and envy. and hateful and hating one another. Do you know how much the Cretans hated one another? They hated one another so much that Paul actually records for us here that they were those who were always liars. They were always liars. They were always lying against one another. They were always deceiving one another. Notice what it says in chapter 1 in the verse number 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars." And why did they lie to one another? It's because they hated one another. Because they hated. Do you know what struck me here about this passage? Is that Paul here is open and honest about his sin. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves." He brings himself in. He identifies here with the sinner. He says here, "I was not above you, for this is exactly what I was." And my friend, let me tell you this morning that unless you acknowledge your sin, unless you open up and just say and become honest before God and say, "I have sinned against heaven and earth," then my friend, you will never know what it is to have a heart and life transformed by the power of the gospel. You think about the prodigal son. What did he say? "I have sinned against thee and against heaven and earth. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son." What did the publican say in the temple? He smote his breast and he would not lift his eyes to heaven. But he said, "Lord, forgive me," or "be merciful to me, the sinner." We think of David in Psalm 51 confessing his adultery and his wickedness to God. My friend, you must enjoy, or you must confess your sin this morning. If you're ever to have a life that is transformed, you must confess that there are sinful things in this life that I enjoy, that I indulge in. I am guilty before God. But notice with me, secondly, notice with me their saving experience. Verse number 4-5. "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Here we see their saving experience. Here comes the transformation. These unbelievers that could have offered nothing for God, living in their sinful enjoyments, they had nothing to offer to God. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds them, it's not by works of righteousness, but here is the way that God has saved us. He saved us not by what we had done, but he saved us through his work of regeneration. I want you to notice three very simple things here. Notice with me in verse number 5, the initiation. The initiation. "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." Who initiated their transformation? Who initiated their lives to be completely and radically changed and for them to know what it is to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit? It wasn't them. They were happily living in their sin. They were living in their sinful enjoyments. They had no thought of God, no even conception or want for God. But it was God who came to them. It was God in his kindness and in his love appeared toward them through Jesus Christ and through the proclamation of the gospel. God appeared to them. He sought them. He went after them. And my friend, what that does immediately this morning, it nails down any idea of pride within your heart. Don't you think this morning that you're above these people? Or that somehow you were better because now you're a Christian? When you look to the unbeliever and you see them living their sinful enjoyments in life, don't ever think to yourself, it's because of who I was or the way I thought, or my intuition, or my character, or my heart that I have. My friend, let me tell you, it was God who sought after you. You were running away from God. It was him who sought for you. And immediately that humbles us. That drives us into the dust. That lowers our thoughts of ourselves, and that exalts our thoughts of God. Not just their initiation, but then notice their regeneration in verse number 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." This is where we really listen to the heartbeat of this passage. When we arrive at this word and at this idea of regeneration, this is what is true radical transformation. Now you might ask, well, what actually is regeneration? And that's a fair question to ask. Let's do a quick study together. Let me say, first of all, that I want you to see that regeneration is an act of God by which the new or a principle of new life is implanted. It is God implanting in the sinner new spiritual life. We were dead, we were living in sin, but God, out of his love and kindness, initiated salvation and came to us and implanted in us new life. Notice with me there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, we see that the understanding is enlightened. 2 Corinthians in the chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse number 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's the first component of regeneration. God comes, and our understanding, or the sinner's understanding, is enlightened. We understand what God is doing, what God is doing in our heart and soul. Then notice as well in a corresponding verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here again we are enlightened. The light shines into our souls. We understand that we are dead in our sins. Once that light shines in, we realize we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were living in our sin. We were living in malice and in envy. But not just as our understanding enlightened, but then secondly, our will is renewed. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God who changes the will, transforms the will, in order to make the sinner come to him and draw the sinner to him. My friend, let me tell you this. Unless your heart is regenerated by the Holy Ghost, unless the Spirit of God comes and changes you, then you will remain in your sin. My friend, you need God to move. You need the Lord to come. Will you not even hear and now cry out in this meeting? Because God has given that dual promise as well. Not just the declaration of his sovereignty, but the declaration of man's responsibility. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and it shall be given you. You can sit in this very meeting and you can seek the God of heaven. You can knock on the door of heaven. You can ask the God of heaven, save me. Have mercy in me, God. Transform my life. Take me from my sinful enjoyments and give me this very day that saving experience in my soul. My friend, God can do that. And I know today if you ask him, he will do it. For he has promised, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Notice as well, not just the initiation here, not just as well their regeneration, but notice as well their justification. That being, verse 7, justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When God initiates salvation, he sees it through. When God begins a work, he completes the work. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it, or bring it to fruition until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see God initiated this work. God regenerated their hearts. And now God justifies them by his grace. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be completely forgiven in the sight of God, just as if you never had sinned. It's a legal term. It's a legal word. And it's legally binding. It declares you not morally perfect, but legally forgiven. Doesn't mean you're never going to sin anymore in the future. But what it means is the legal debt that you had toward God That legal debt that you had at your sin, God clears it. He cancels the debt. And you stand before Him as one who has been legally justified in the court of God, never to have your sin brought before your face again. Christian, rejoice in that today. That is your position. That is your standing. You're in Christ Jesus. You're justified by God. And your sin will never be remembered anymore. And sinner, think to yourself, that can be my position. Sinner, this is how you can have your sin debt removed. By having and knowing what it is for God to justify you. By His Spirit. Will you come today? Will you seek the Lord? Will you ask Him for salvation? Will you know and experience that saving experience like what Paul and these Christians experienced? To have your sin debt forgiven? Or will you carry on in your sin without God and without hope? Notice with me, thirdly, finally, and just very briefly, I want you to see here in verse number 8, their sanctified endeavors. And really, this is where we see their transformation. We've considered what they were in their sinful enjoyments. We considered what God had done and that He regenerated them. He initiated salvation. He regenerated them. And then He justified them. And now we see the fruit of that. We see their transformation. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, those who have been justified, those who have been regenerated by Him, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. This is the product of salvation. This is the product of what it is to be truly saved. Let me say to you this morning, and I'll clarify it as soon as I say it, no one gets into heaven without good works. No one gets into heaven without good works. Does that mean that your good works somehow save you? No. But your good works are the fruit that you have been saved. And my friend, there are many people today, and they take to themselves this hope. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm saved. Because they perhaps raised a hand or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer as a little child. It didn't mean anything. It didn't transform them at all. And they think they're going to get to heaven. What's the sign of somebody who's been truly converted? It's not the prayer they prayed, the aisle they walked, or the time when they lifted their hand. It is the fact that they are performing good works. That is the sign that God has transformed our heart. Now, if I can, very quickly, I want to address two things that this Mormon said to me. As I was talking to this young Mormon man, he immediately went to the book of James. He went to James chapter 2 in the verse 24, if you turn with me there. James chapter 2 in the verse number 24. James 2 verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And he said, aha, look, Bible says we're justified by works. I'm right, you're wrong, nothing you can do about it. Well, I was ready for him. This is a common passage that they turn to. But let me then turn you, and keep your hand or your fingers on both portions, James 2 and Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what is it? Is it by faith or is it by works? Are we justified by faith or by works? What is it? Is there an apparent contradiction here within Scripture itself? There's not. Let me explain it to you. First of all, Romans is talking about our actual justification. Our actual justification. And when we are justified, it is through faith. Faith is that instrument that reaches out and brings to your heart the mercy and the salvation of God, and that salvation removes your sin. You're actually justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So what then is James talking about? James is talking about your declarative justification. He's saying that your works are going to declare your faith. Not that your works are going to save you, but that your works show forth what God has done in your heart. Why? Because you've been transformed. You've been changed. Your life has been renewed. Verse number 18, yea, if a man say, thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's what James is talking about. He's saying, you want to see or know that I have truly been converted, that I've truly put my faith in Christ, that I'm regenerated, that I'm justified by His Spirit. Mark my life, watch my life, and examine my fruit. My friend, let me ask you this morning, is there fruit in your life? Is there fruit in your life that you can look to, that others can look to, and say, yes, that person is a Christian. Look at the transformation. Look at the change. Look at the way that they're living. Their faith is showing their works. Or, my friend, is your life a walking contradiction? Are you saying that you are walking in the faith, and yet you're actually walking in the world? We studied recently in my own church that verse in 1 John chapter 2. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John writes that, and it's kind of like a test. It's a test to see who you love. It's a test to see not just who you love, but whether you're truly converted or not. And he gives that test not to make Christians doubt. He doesn't want Christians doubting their salvation, but we are required to examine. We are recorded to examine. Not that Christians will doubt their salvation, but that unbelievers who have deceived themselves will see we're not saved. We need to get to Christ. And am I speaking to someone here this morning and you have deceived yourself? You think you're saved, and yet your life's a contradiction. You come to church, and yet the moment you leave that door, you're on your phone. On Monday, you're going to your work. You're going into your place of study, and you're in love with the world. Your life's a contradiction. My friend, if that is true, let me tell you, the love of the Father is not in you. You've never had this saving experience. Paul exhorts them, and I exhort you as well, dear believer. Your works, first of all, must be constant. I will that thou affirm constantly. You must be constant in good works. Secondly, you must maintain good works. Believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these are profitable. What should we be doing in the middle of the week, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our places of study? We must be performing good works. We must be helping others. We must be spreading the light of the gospel in word, which is important, but also in deed through the way that we live. Let me remind you, dear unbeliever, today, here we have a group of people, and they were bankrupt, living in their sinful enjoyments. Nothing they could offer to God, because it was not by works of righteousness. But they were transformed by and through the grace of God. If you come today, dear unbeliever, you will know what it is if you call on God to experience that transformation through this work of regeneration. Will you come today? I urge you, come to Christ. While there's time, while there's opportunity, while God by His Spirit is working in your heart and striving with you, do not procrastinate. Do not put it off. Do not reject the movings of the Spirit. Friend, come today. Put your faith and trust in Him. And know what it is to have a life transformed by God's amazing grace. Let's pray together. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we will close our meeting. Just remind you before we leave, I do have those absentee ballots. More importantly, if you want to speak to me today about your soul, don't leave. Don't leave without getting things put right. Speak to me. I'll more than gladly take the time, however long it's needed, to seek and to ask you about your soul and to give you the answers that are needed. But don't leave today, friend, without knowing Christ as your Savior. Our Father and our God in heaven, We thank you, Lord, for the word that has been brought today. Realize the weakness that has been presented in. Realize, O God, just the Lord, how often, Father, we seem to be a hindrance to thy word. But Lord, we ask that you would take thy word and plant it upon hearts. We pray that today that some dear soul might be transformed through this work of regeneration. We pray that they would move from bankruptcy to blessing. We pray that they would move from their sinful enjoyments to having that saving experience. The family of Satan to the family of God. Oh, may it be so. Lord, we rejoice that God is able to do this upon hearts. Lord, we pray for thy people. Lord, help us to maintain good works. Help us, O Lord, to be people who by our actions declare to this world the faith that we have. O Lord, may it be so. Lord, keep your hand upon this congregation till the next time we would meet again. Bring us back this evening to worship in thy house. For thy name's sake, amen and amen.